this world is broken, and I think that we know that. I think that we can realize that. And I think that as we talk about this broken world, we think about how it is broken. I want us to look at the Sermon on the Mount as we've been studying this past week, and we'll get deeper into in the coming weeks. I want us to see the truth that God has a true identity for us. That God wants us to serve Him well and to follow after Him, to seek Him, to serve Him, to submit to Him. And as we get into the next part here of the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to really see how our identity, being wrapped up in Christ, it's not permanent. We come in with one identity, and we get to go out with another identity, okay? And we'll get into that in just as we look at what's happening here. And I want us to look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we will be, starting in verse 17, and we're going to go all the way through verse 48. We're going to try to cover a lot of ground this morning, but I want us to be encouraged in that Jesus preaches this sermon and delivers this sermon to us in a way that He gives us, I think, concrete points and concrete emphasis of change that we can apply to our life, and then He backs it up with a whole lot of application that we could practically live out in our daily lives. And I want us to see that. One of the strangest things that ever happened to me, but also turned in one of the coolest stories. My wife and I were visiting our friends living in Oklahoma, and we went to Oklahoma City. And we went and saw one of the basketball games in that new stadium, the Ford Stadium. It was pretty exciting. This was back before our kids were born, so probably 10 years ago or so. And after the basketball game was over, we were like, hey, you know, we're young. Let's try to do something else. What's cool in Oklahoma City? And it didn't sound like a whole lot was. And so what we decided to do was go over and see the federal building bombing site where so much destruction happened. And I've been thinking over that, and it was an interesting experience altogether. But the thing that was the craziest was that, you know, obviously it's like 10 o'clock at night, right? So, I mean, the park is not technically open. There wasn't, you know, we didn't crash gates or anything like that. But, you know, it's an open area where you can walk around, you can reflect, and you can think. There's a long reflection pond. It's a moving experience if you ever get a chance to go and see it. And I encourage it. But as we're trying to figure out where to park and how to get things going, we pulled up on this little side street, and we looked, and there was no parking. You know, there was, you know, no sign saying we couldn't park there. We just sat there, and we walked, you know, the block and a half to where the site was. And suddenly, out of the darkness, this man appeared. And at first we were afraid, but we saw the brim of his hat, and we saw the reflection of his badge in the street light. We saw the gun on his hip, and we realized he's a police officer. That makes us feel a little bit better. But then what did we do wrong? And then he said, "Which one of you is Bobby?" And we look around, and we're like, I pointed to my friend because it's his name, Bobby Higginbotham, you know. I was like, how does he know? It's dark. And we, you know, and what had happened was, we had turned down the wrong way down a one-way street, and actually were parked facing the wrong direction on this one-way street. We had missed this sign completely, and so he had seen our car, ran the plates, and had already Bobby's life history. You know, he's probably got some sort of FBI file right now on the books, you know, because he, you know, and the cop was gracious to us, and he was very helpful, and, you know, let us go and move the car and those things. And then he actually gave us a personal tour of the site there, and it was very moving. So I suggest you go. But I was reflecting on that thought of how we thought we were doing things right. You know, we wanted to go and see the Murrah Building bombing site and pay our respects there and see that. And we didn't know how to get there, but we thought we were on the right way, thought we were in the right place, thought we were doing the right thing, and we had it all wrong. We've got gone down the wrong way on a one-way street. We parked in the wrong place, facing the wrong direction. Everything was wrong from top to bottom. And I remember that story in the midst of this because I think that's what Christ gets into in these next few verses. He says, you thought something. You thought you were living right, but I'm going to tell you something deeper. You were living this one way and you thought it was holy, but I've got news before you. Real holiness is this. And so I want us to think about this as we try to understand the truth of what our identity is in Christ. And I hate to break it to you, I wish it was more profound, but our true identity is imperfect sinners. I wish it was something cooler. I wish it was something deeper. I wish it was something bigger. But you and I, each and every one of us, we are simply just imperfect sinners. There's no way, no two ways around it, about it. No way around it. No way to make ourselves better. We are simply sinners that do not follow the perfection of God. And I think that Christ bears that out in these verses as he's talking. Let's pick it up here. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." See, these verses right here tell us that it's not about good riddance, but it's about fulfill. It's not about good riddance, it's about fulfill. You see, I think that when people saw Jesus coming, they heard the message that he was teaching, a message of repentance, a message of healing, a message of power, and they thought to themselves, "I've got to get me some of that." What they've been teaching in the synagogues and the temple, it's stale. It's broken. It's so heavy. How am I supposed to follow all of these laws? How am I supposed to follow all of these rules? But Christ has come and preaching a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth, salvation for all those brokenhearted. I want me some of that. And I think the people flocked to them. They thought that Jesus was going to throw out all those old traditions, all those old rules, and they could say, "Good riddance to that. I can walk in this new life now." But Jesus stops them in their tracks. He says, "I did not come to abolish. I did not come to destroy all of that law, all of the prophets, all of the scripture that you've learned. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to complete it. I've come to make it finished," he says. So much so that he says, not even an iota or a dot. Some translations might say a jot or a tittle. Right? The idea of the iota is it's the smallest character that can be written in the Greek language. And the dot is the smallest mark that can be made on the page as they record the words of Scripture. Not even one of those small little things will disappear from the truth of the word until all things come to completion, until all the commandments come to their fullness, and I have come to bring it to their fullness. And then he doubles down on that, and he says, whoever does not follow the law, whoever teaches the others to relax on one of the commandments, they're going to be the least in the kingdom. And whoever does all the law and teaches those to follow the law, they're going to be great. What he's really saying is, if you relax on the law, if you think, I don't need to know that, I don't need to do that, that's for somebody else, that's for other times, that's for other periods, that's for other people, what he's saying is you're not even going to get into the kingdom. But you have to follow the fullness of it. You have to teach all of it. And that's how you be brought into the kingdom. Not a good riddance, but a fulfillment to fulfill. Secondly, I want us to see that it's not being good as the Pharisees, but better. Not being as good as the Pharisees, but better. He says in verse 20, pay attention to this. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, sometimes we hear that kind of story, we hear that kind of statement, we hear that kind of truth, and it falls on flat ears. You know why? Anybody ever met a scribe? Anybody ever met a Pharisee? We don't understand what that means. We don't understand what those words are. But the Pharisees were the ones that taught the law. The scribes were the ones that recorded the law and then explained the law. They knew it backwards and forwards, frontwards and whatever other words there are, I don't know. They knew the law from the beginning to the end, and they followed it. So much so that they followed it to this kind of maximum. There's this idea that comes because, look, anybody that teaches Scripture, anybody that teaches the Bible, okay, there's one thing that's usually pretty much in common with all of us. We like to talk. We like to write. We like to expound on what we know, right? Anybody who's ever had a conversation with me knows that what you thought was going to be a one-minute conversation probably is going to end up being a three-minute conversation, if not a 30-minute conversation. I subscribe to the idea of why use seven words when 33 will do, okay? And I blame it on Scripture, right? Because there's just so much depth in it. And so what happened naturally, as God gave them the Scripture, and as they studied it, and as they explored it, as they sought to understand it more, they started writing on it. And the more they wrote on it, the more they added to it. And so there are these documents called the Talmud. The Talmud is 63 distinct tracts that have been written over the millennia that have been added and added, and they don't add so much these days into the actual Talmud, but there's even rabbinical teaching that keeps on getting added and heaped on in these days. But there's these added and added books and understanding of what the law is. And there is this thought that comes early on, kind of probably around 200 years before Christ came, this idea that we have to build a fence or build a hedge around the law. We have to build this fence so that we can't even get close to breaking the law. So let me explain it like this, okay? In the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, there are 613 distinct commandments. Distinct commandments, all right? Some of these commandments are very explicit and explain, thou shalt not murder. Easy enough, right? You should write the law of the Lord on your doorposts. Easily explained, right? I mean, we can understand that. There's some that are not so explicit. We might call them implicit, okay? Where they say you will eat and you will drink and then you will bless God, right? Mm-hmm. So there's this idea in popular culture, popular Jewish culture, that we pray and ask for blessing and grace after we eat the meal. We enjoy the meal and then we pray afterwards, right? And, you know, is the timing? Should we do it before? Should we do it after? Should we pray in the middle? You know, that kind of gets a little hazy. All right. But what the Jewish teachers and leaders and rabbis and scribes would do is they said, okay, we have these 613 laws. What we need to do is make extra laws on top of that. And that way, if we don't break the extra laws, we won't get even close to breaking the actual laws, right? And so they would keep on drawing these fence lines, these hedge lines. So, for example, right, in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, we are commanded not to boil a baby goat in its mother's milk, okay? That is a command. You should not consume food that has been prepared in that manner. Okay, has something to do with the fact that just seems evil, right? To cook something in the thing that gives it life, don't you think, right? So to protect the law, the rabbis decided that eating milk and meat together should just be prohibited. Okay, even if you're eating goat and drinking cow's milk, just don't even run the risk, because maybe the cow's milk and the goat milk got mixed in, we just didn't know, right? So just don't even do it. And once that became accepted, they said, you know what, instead of that, what we need to do is we need to have hours of separation between eating milk and meat, so that even there's not a chance that they could become cross-contaminated, let alone be digested at the same time, so that we even hint at breaking the law, right? And then once we accepted that, then he said, let's go a step further. We have things to prepare meat and we have things to prepare milk. The things that we use, the bowls and the dishes and the cups and whatever, don't ever use a milk cup for meat preparation, right? That's the rule. And so these laws were added so that if we don't break these extra laws, we wouldn't come any close, right? Now that's old-timey stuff. They still live by that today, number one. But that plays out in this care. In Jewish culture, okay, those that are devout Jews do not ride their bicycles on the Sabbath. They don't ride their bicycles on the Sabbath, okay? And the reason is, what happens if you have a flat tire, if your chain comes loose? You're going to want to fix that. You want to get it, and that is work. And you are not to work on the Sabbath. So don't you ride your bike lest you be tempted to work. Okay? So that's one reason why. But then there's also other Talmudic and rabbinic teachings that say you should not do weekday activities on the Sabbath. Just that way you don't get anything crossed. The Sabbath should only be the Sabbath. Don't do anything that you do during the week that on the Sabbath, lest you get in trouble. You ride your bike during the week, so don't ride your bike on the Sabbath. Okay? Then even other people have come up with this idea. There's prohibitions about how far you could travel so that you would not actually be traveling and that would be work. And so they set up that you could only travel 2,000 cubits, okay, which is roughly half a mile. Okay, you could not travel roughly half a mile from your home lest you be working too much. And on a bike, it's really easy to go those 2,000 cubits, right? You can go a half a mile pretty quickly. So do not ride your bike on the Sabbath because of all these extra laws. Does that make sense? And this is what the people lived underneath. When they saw the Pharisees, they saw them living the most good and righteous lives that they could. I mean, they were the Michael Jordans of following God's law. They were the, I want to say Tiger Woods, but he's kind of not very good anymore. You know, they were whoever, you know. They were the... fill in the blank. They were the chief, best, number one, trophy-winning rule followers, God's command followers. And so when those early ears heard Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, my goodness. People were running for cover. Because what does that mean? Could you imagine? It's like, how am I going to live up even close to half of the standard to what the Pharisees are doing? They are so good. They are so righteous. But I'm here to tell you, and I think Jesus is here to tell us, that we often equate goodness and righteousness. We try to say being good means that we are righteous. But those two things, though they do go in line sometimes, just because you're good doesn't mean that you're righteous. And Jesus goes in and he gives us some prime examples of that. In these next couple of verses, starting in verse 21, he starts this series of statements where he says, you have heard it said this, but I tell you this, right? The first one is in verse 21, you have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. The same judgment that is reserved for murderers is reserved for those who have anger and hatred to their fellow man. If you've been angry at someone and that anger has brought you to hatred, then you have committed murder in God's eyes, in Jesus' estimation. And he goes on to explain that fully. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that anyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You may have said, I've kept my hands clean. I haven't done anything wrong. I've never gone down that road. But if you've lusted in your heart and your mind, if you've got any quiet sins like that that nobody else knows about, you are just as guilty as adultery as the person that actually has the actual affair. There is no difference in Jesus' mind. You see, a lot of people ask that question. Let me ask it to you. What was Adam's sin? Was it eating the apple, or was it desiring the apple? When Adam sinned, when Eve sinned, was it because they actually took, and I say apple, the fruit, we don't know that it was apple, but just for the sake of argument, because I love apples. Let's say it was, when they took the fruit and ate it, was that the sin, or was the sin the fact that they desired it? Genesis chapter 3 verse 6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, the idiot, and he ate it too. Everybody wants to blame the woman. I blame the man because he could have helped. He could have been there. He could have done something. Right? We're just getting off track here. Getting off track. I apologize. So which was it? Was it the eating or was it the desiring? My answer to you is yes. It was both. That it is sinful to eat of the fruit, obviously, because that's what God said. But it was also sinful to desire of the fruit because that's what led to the eating. That you can't have the eating without the desiring. You can't have the desiring without the eating. You see, we want to say that my body is clean. I have done right. I have walked a narrow path. But your body is not separated from your mind or your spirit. That you are connected. You are one being. And so when your mind sins, when your heart sins, your body sins. And when your body sins, your mind sins and your spirit sins. You are all encompassed. And you can't just say, hey, that was my body's fault, or that was my my heart's fault, or whatever it was. Because what does Jesus say? He says in verse 29 of Matthew chapter 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. And then he goes on, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. You know, the eye which sees and creates the desire, the hand that touches and makes and actually does the thing, both of them are culpable or will make you culpable for the sin. And he says it's better for you to lose one of your members than it is for your whole body to go to hell. Was it a sin to desire or was it a sin to do? The answer is yes. You are sinful when you break the law of God, but you are sinful when you break the law of God in your heart. And he goes on in verse 31, it says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual morality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman, he commits adultery. You want to say, oh yeah, it's okay to divorce my wife? No, no. He's saying that's not the plan. If you do if you succumb to whatever your own desires are, not thinking about what God wants, not thinking about what God's commands are, you are already breaking the sins. Even if you haven't, actually done the deed, you've heard it said. It says in verse 33, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." And he goes on. He says, "Don't take an oath." He says in verse 37, "Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." Right? The idea that we give false testimony, or we swear, "I swear, God, I'll never do this again," or "I swear by the hairs on my head," "I swear by my mother's grave." You don't own any of those things. What do you have anything to swear on, except for the fact that you say yes or the fact that you say no? That's the only thing. But any other kind of swearing comes from evil, it says. Jesus is teaching us here. See, like any good preacher, he's giving these practical ideas, practical applications. You want to say, hey, I can try to be as good as those Pharisees and I can try to keep up with the law. Man, that is behavior modification. Christ did not come to this earth to endure the cross, to be ridiculed and beaten and hung so that naked, so that people could spit on him and hurl insults, so that a crown of thorns could be pressed into his face. Christ did not endure all of those things so that you could live a better life, so that you could feel better about, hey, I've changed my behavior. Christ came and endured all of that so that you might be saved and that you might be changed from the inside out and from the outside in. I think I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Christ always calls us, come as you are. But he never allows us to stay the way we came. He never allows us to stay this way we came. And he goes on, Jesus teaching. He says, you've heard it said that it's an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek. I say, walk a second mile if they force you to walk 1 mile. Right? 43, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, we thought we could live a good enough life by just changing our behavior, by just acting it out in the right kind of way, but we have fallen woefully short of that. The people live the Gentiles and those who don't believe. Verse 46, it says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If you only live to please yourself or to look good in the face of other people, what has that gained you? People's approval. But what will people's approval give you? Just their approval, as long as it can last. But we seek to live a life that honors God and gets His approval. Because I tell you the truth that goodness is not the same thing as righteousness. Righteousness is righteousness. Righteousness is living in covenant fellowship with God. That God in His holiness has promised to do all the things that He has promised to do. To keep His commands. To love you. To forgive you. To protect you. To send His Son to bear the weight of our sin. And He's given us commands in the way that we live. And as we live those out, our righteousness should reflect the change that's happened, realizing who God is, living for Him, serving Him, being with Him. Not just good enough, but better. Not just good enough, but perfect. Not just good enough, but perfect. Because we wanted to say, well, if we live good enough lives, if we do enough good things, maybe it will cancel out all the bad things that I've done at the end. But no, Jesus here, He triples down at the end. And in verse 48, He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Blameless, without blemish, without spot, holy, clean, justified. This is what you should be. This is the way that you're supposed to live, to be perfect. The problem is anybody here perfect? I don't see anybody hands up, including mine. I tell you what, if I could recount the things that I've done in my life, if I can recount the things that I've sinned against God in this past week, it might make some of you scratch your heads. Like, did we really call this guy to be our pastor? If we could go into the quiet places of all of our hearts, I might not let my kids go over to your house. You know what I mean? I might not want to go over there myself. Because sin is evil, and sin is dark, and sin is broken. But, by the grace of God, because of His mercy, because of His fullness, though we are imperfect sinners, God in His mercy has made us perfect. He has made us perfect through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of His Son. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews is talking at this point. He's offering an analogy. In verse 11, he talks about the priest who stands daily to offer sacrifices. He says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away the sins. They just cover it up for a moment until you add more sins. And then we gotta take those away, and the cycle continues. But in verse 12, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. You see the picture that the author of Hebrews is painting? The priest stands daily doing his work. Every day it's more of the same. Sin offering, covering up everything. Jesus came once. He stood on that cross. He bared that sin. He was buried in the grave. He rose up and now sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not standing to do the work like the priest is. That work has already been done. Verse 13, He's waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friends, Jesus has made each and every one of us perfect if we are one of those ones seeking to be sanctified. And how do you seek to be sanctified? You admit that you are a sinner. You believe that He is the Lord, that he has done all the things that he said he's done, that he's going to do all the things that he said he's going to do. And you confess in your heart and live your life that he is Lord and Savior. It's not just about having a relationship with him, not just about being his friend. It's about serving him, being a slave to him and him alone. You see, Jesus truly did say, come just as you are, because he knew that you were an imperfect sinner. He knew that you had done wrong and that you continue to break his law over and over again. So he says, come just as you are, but he never ever said, stay the way that you came, because he has made us perfect by his blood. He has made us perfect by his death and burial, and mostly by his resurrection. Because he has risen to new life that we might enjoy in that. Though we are imperfect sinners, God in his mercy has made us perfect through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friend, is that you this morning? Have you been made perfect by his blood, by his death, by his burial, by his resurrection? If you have not, this is the morning that you might get that set. I pray, I want to offer this, that each one of you would examine that in your own heart. And if you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've not confessed him as your Lord and Savior, if you've not admitted to the things that you've done wrong and believed in him, I pray that this morning you would come. We talk about that.